This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It's printed in your bulletin and also on the screen behind me. Hear these words from 2 Timothy. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruin the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will.
Thank you, Kevin. Good morning. Good to see you all. Well, we are continuing our sermon series in 2 Timothy, and as we push ahead with that, just let me remind you of some of the background before we just kind of dive back in again, just so it's fresh on your head, because the context is very significant in understanding any text in Scripture. And as we look at this one here, just some reminders on this. Paul is in prison in Rome, probably for the second time as he writes this, in house arrest, we think. He knows his death is imminent, which means that he's thinking very important thoughts, very final thoughts. When you are thinking about the possibility of your life coming to an end soon, or think that your days are numbered with that, priorities, you know, gravitate to the surface and to the top very quickly. He's writing to Timothy, who is pastoring in Ephesus, at one of the churches that Paul had planted himself with that. Timothy is like a son to Paul, you might remember, and Paul referred to him as that in many of his writings. He had spent time traveling with Paul. Timothy was, in many ways, carrying on the mission that the Apostle Paul had started. And Paul, realizing that his days were limited, wanted very much to invest the most important things, remind Timothy the most important principles here with whatever days, weeks, or months that he thought he might have left. So as we've already looked at in some of the past weeks, he tells Timothy of several things of importance. One, he talked about guarding the gospel. And really, this whole letter is about guarding the gospel. But he mentions that specifically in chapter 1. He talks about, as Kurt mentioned last week too, teaching those that can teach others. And the importance of suffering and enduring hardship, like a soldier or like a farmer and so on, some of the examples that he gives. And then in this section of chapter 2, he starts talking about the importance of being teachers of truth, which is what we're going to pick up on here this morning. And just before we jump into that, I just wanted to remind us all that it's not just the Timothys or the pastors that he's speaking to here that this is applicable to, but all of us as followers of Jesus Christ are called to this active duty of teaching. Everyone is a teacher in one way, shape, or form. Chapter 2, verse 2 talks about that we are as followers of Christ are to train up others who can teach others also. We're to teach people that can be teachers and so on. We know that as parents, many of you are parents in the room, you know that you take a very active role in teaching. Maybe you're a grandparent. You're continuing to do that. I'm about to be a grandparent, which is in April, which will be exciting. A whole other level for us. As friends teach one another. Co-workers, classmates can have responsibilities and roles in teaching each other. Many of you mentor people, maybe that are younger or at different stages of life. You are in a role of a teacher. Or maybe you're an older sibling or an older friend who has special opportunities. But all of us wear the hat of teacher in different ways, shapes, and forms. But every follower of Christ is commissioned and called to do that specifically. Remember, Jesus' last words in the Great Commission were not only just to make disciples, but how were they to do that? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus' last words were a reminder that we have an important role as followers of Christ, as teachers. And Paul knows this is essential to understand that we are not just teachers, because all of us are teaching in some way, shape, or form, but we are specially called to be teachers of the truth, holding the keys of the gospel, the keys of the kingdom, teaching with authority, teaching with integrity, and teaching with love. And those are the three points that we're going to look at here this morning if you're following along in your outline. Teaching with authority, teaching with integrity, and teaching with love. And this is probably a two-parter, so we're only going to probably look at the first one this week. But one of the things I want you to take away here with this, again, is the key thing that you're a teacher of truth. That's the key thing. If you take away nothing else this morning, is to be reminded of that. So let's look at, and probably the only quality we're going to get to this week, because it's so important, is this first one. We're called to be teaching with authority, because authority, teaching with authority, has power. You may recall that one of the characteristics that was given about Jesus when he first started his ministry, in fact, Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 22 says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." One of the key characteristics that marked Jesus in the very early stages of his ministry was that he taught differently than other people. And the marked difference was this idea of authority. He was teaching as one who had authority. And therefore, it makes sense, I've already mentioned, that if we are followers of him, if we are filled with his Holy Spirit, if we're carrying on the mission that Jesus said, greater things will you do than I have done because I go to the Father, if we are going in his name, we are going as teachers with authority, which is a pretty exciting thing if you think about it. Here's how this looks. Teaching Jesus plus his message plus in his power equals teaching with authority. It's not just teaching strongly. It's not just teaching confidently. It's not just teaching like you really know what you're talking about. It's not teaching because you got good apologetics and you can back it up with facts. No, teaching biblically with the authority that Jesus had is teaching Jesus. It's he. It's his message. It's the gospel. And it's also by his power through his Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:5, the Apostle Paul writing into another letter to the Corinthians says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." What we are proclaiming, the message that we have, the authority, and by the way, the only authoritative message that we have as the church is Jesus, is his gospel message, is the truth that's found in his word, and it's proclaiming it in his power by his Holy Spirit. Period. Look at verse 14. Beginning in here, he gives some challenges and some warnings. And he says this, verse 14, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God." By the way, that language there is very strong language. This is not like, hey, this is kind of important. This is a command to not quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Looking at that verse there, we see that teaching with authority does not involve quarreling over words. One of the things that's unique, if you look at the Gospels and the life of Jesus, that he never got into petty debates over words with those who disagreed with him. Oh, there was many that disagreed. But Jesus would make a comment, make a proclamation, and when they wanted to nitpicky and go on with a different direction, Jesus stayed right on course to continue to proclaim the truth. He would confront, he would rebuke, especially the religious leaders when necessary. But Jesus never got off on tangents that led him astray from his primary mission of exalting the Father, of proclaiming salvation through himself, of proclaiming and calling the need for repentance and the need for following him as the Son of God, as the Messiah. Teaching with authority benefits the hearers, according to verse 14. Because we know that he says the quarreling with words does no benefit. It actually ruins the hearers. Then the opposite would be true of those who are teaching with authority, is that it actually benefits the hearers. Jesus and his message and the gospel message were here to give good news to the poor, to the oppressed, to the broken, to those who were imprisoned, to those who were in need. He came to bring good news. That's why the gospel means good news, among many things. Now think about it. Aren't the most powerful messages that you hear that come with the most authority in your day in, day out, day to life, don't the ones that are most authoritative, aren't they usually the ones that are untagged or unhinged from somebody's personal benefit? I mean, somebody tells you something authoritatively or tries to teach you something, but you can see in between the lines that this is really self-serving them. It lacks a lot of authority. But when somebody shares something with you, a truth or a principle that you know has no direct benefit to them per se, but they're motivated by love and compassion for you, it has an elevated level of authority when you hear that. Because you realize this person is really seeking my best in that. Well, these are true, obviously, of the most important truths in the world, that God's truths are there, are shared with authority, because one of the reasons is they are truly done and shared in love for us. Teaching with authority benefits the hearers. Teaching with authority does not involve quarreling over words. Look at verse 15. Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and to us, "Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." If you used your King James or had that Bible when you were growing up, it actually uses the text here. It says, "Do your best to show yourself approved before God." And that's not necessarily a bad translation, but a better translation is the idea of this handling the word of truth. The actual original word there means to cut a straight line. And one of the things that is important about this is not just referring to understanding and having a knowledge of God's word. But this is coming and presenting yourself unashamed of somebody who has rightly been applying God's word into your life and living it. I like what John MacArthur says about this passage. He says, "It's not a picture of a student. It's a picture of a hard worker, of a laborer who is committed to a maximum effort. So committed to coming before the one who is his master and showing him a work that is worthy." That's the idea, so that he will never be ashamed. This is one who is cutting a path with their life, a straight line, where God's word is directing, influencing, and crafting the decisions they make and how they choose to live their life. This is not someone who is locked up in a room just studying God's word and hasn't memorized and can give an answer if asked. This is someone who is brought it through their lives and is living it out in a very tangible, powerful way so that all can see it who know them. He goes on in verses 16 through 18. He says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." Here the Apostle Paul is unpackaging again some of the dangers of poor teaching, of not teaching with biblical authority. And one example here we hear is from Hymenaeus and Philetus. Apparently they were advocating that the resurrection had already happened, or that it was just a spiritual one. Now, what I want to really unpackage of what's happening here, what I think is, because we don't want to miss this, is that these guys were not necessarily guys that were, you know, anti-Christian, they were anti-Jesus, but they were trying to make the truth of God's word more palatable. That's probably what was happening. We know from the Ephesus culture and the Greek culture at the time, the philosophies, that they were very much an anti-bodily resurrection. the body and the flesh was kind of a shell and something you'd want to leave behind, but it was this spiritual, you know, intellectual, you know, type of resurrection that you were longing for. This knowledge thing that was beyond, that was outside of the body. The body and the flesh was kind of bad. So to talk about a physical resurrection didn't really gel well with Greek philosophy. So what was probably happening, commentators think here, is that these guys were thinking, all right, well, we're trying to reach this culture here. You know, let's talk about maybe this resurrection. Maybe it's not so much the way Jesus described it as it's an intellectual resurrection, which would have been quite appealing to the Greek philosophy culture at the time. The only problem was that is not the kind of resurrection that had happened. It was not the resurrection that had happened yet, because Jesus had not come back, and he still hasn't come back. So the Apostle Paul wants to caution against that here, which I think is people who are trying to make the Word of God more palatable, which is not at all standing on the authority of God and his Word. Let me talk about that for a second. There's some direct ways that we can do this today. That's how one way maybe was happening back then. But I want to caution us as the church. Are we making God's word oftentimes trying to make it more palatable? Maybe it's things like this, softening or avoiding certain Bible verses on controversial topics. I think the church, especially the Western church, the church here in the United States of America, has struggled with that in recent years because political correctness and truth are not the same thing. And the desire and the need, and even the need and desire, sometimes motivated, sometimes with some good motivations that are mixed in there, wanting to reach this culture desperately, we can come, and rather than coming with the truth of something that will set them free, we can come with rather wanting to come to say, hey, how can we get the attention from our culture? How can we get an audience with our culture? And sometimes that means coming with a more palatable truth that they'll be more likely to listen to. They'll be more likely to buy into. The only problem is that's the difference between a real medical cure and a placebo, right? Placebo medicine promises and has a label that makes indication it will do something, but it has no power in and of itself, like the real medicine, the real cure does with that. Anyway, as we look at that, that is one of the things with that. And one of those topics, just to talk about a hot one, is homosexuality. In recent days, the church has struggled desperately with how to address that issue. And yes, it's an important issue. And yes, it's a critical issue. But it's an issue that the Bible does not have a difficulty describing as sexual immorality, for example. But it's one that we can soften from. We can back away from. We can try to come and say, well, maybe, you know, we can, well, what we do in the process of trying to make it more palatable and acceptable to our culture is that we walk away from standing on God's word and its authority. And our teaching then loses its authority, and therefore the teaching loses its power. Another way this can happen is pretending that some sins are more acceptable than others. And let me just use the same example, homosexuality. The very same church, our church, in this culture and day can often struggle and make it sound like that heterosexual sins of sexual morality are not quite as bad as homosexual sins of sexual morality. When the truth is, before God, they are both sexual immorality. They are both a defilement of God and his word. So there's different ways that we can come at this, and we can soften, we can avoid, we can not stand in the authority of God's word. Let me give you another example here with this. And I came back to this because I kept coming. I think this is an important one. How many of you own this book? Raise your hand. It's okay. All right. I own this book. Now, let me just give you an example here. I'm not picking on this book per se. But what I think is a danger here that, you know, because I love you and because you're a pastor here, is that this book, which for those that don't know, this is one that sold millions of copies now. And basically, Sarah Young was journaling, as I understand it. I haven't read the whole thing, but parts of it. As she was journaling, listening to the Lord, what he was speaking to her, she took notes and jotted them down. And she has some very profound insights, very moving insights, and she collected them in a book. And I think it's, 365-day reading type daily thing. And they are very encouraging things. But what has been happening is that these, she speaks in her journaling, you know, with the voice of God, as God is speaking through that. Now, I'm not saying there's a problem with her, with Sarah doing that in her journal. The problem is that people are reading these things and hearing God speaking in the first person, speaking through her journal readings, and then therefore to them, and putting it on par with Scripture. This is a very dangerous thing to happen. I'm not questioning her motives that she's trying to necessarily suggest that, but what I'm saying is the practice of reading a book like this and hearing it as the Word of God being spoken to you is dangerous and is not a good thing. It is God's Word and God's Word alone, empowered by His Holy Spirit, that will speak to us and bring His Word to illumination as we study it. So I'm not saying go throw this book out. I'm saying read it differently, perhaps, if you've been reading it as an authoritative voice or one that is speaking accurately. If you're reading it as a journal from somebody else of what God spoke to them at one place and point in time, and you're going back and reexamining it with the Scriptures and going to the Lord yourself with those Scripture texts and asking God to speak to you directly through those contexts and through doing it in biblical community with other people, then that's fine. But this would be a danger thing. I just want to point out here for that. And another way that we step away from the authority of God's Word when we can move into another area. So if you want to talk more about that, we can talk after the service here this morning. I'd be glad to. Instead, the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to teach the truth in a way that honors and exalts God, to do it and to be committed, because God's word is the truth, because it is from the throne of heaven. Paul knows that if the church is going to grow, the gospel must be guarded through faithful teaching of God's word. In in 2 Timothy 3, this very next chapter that we'll look at probably in the next couple of weeks, Paul will say this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That is a powerful message and summary of what the Scriptures are and what the Apostle Paul says. And you better believe that in his last words, he wants Timothy to know that this is where the source of power and strength come from. It's from God's written word. One of the things I want to do a little, it's worth veering off here to a little theological, is that we understand the plenary verbal inspiration of God's word. Meaning plenary, all, full, complete, verbal, the very words in the Scriptures themselves, in the original autographs. Inspiration, God-breathed, given from God. Breathed through God by His Holy Spirit to the authors. We believe in this inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility of God's Word in our church, in the Orthodox Church, the Christian Church. And it's important to understand and realize that it is, and that's how important it is. God has called you to be a teacher of truth. In order to do that, and to do that authoritatively with power, we must stand on God and His Word. Jeremy Adelman, a pastor and a blogger, quotes a 2014 Barna survey, which shows that 62% of Americans wish they read the Bible more. 62% of all Americans wish that they read the Bible more. He was talking in that particular blog on that about reading the Bible and how there had been a loss for him from reading the Bible out of delight, but out of duty. Because looking at that study and looking at what he was reflecting on his own life, there's always this question of how much should you read? What is the amount of Scripture reading you ought to do as a follower of Jesus Christ? I mean, is it 10 minutes a day? Is it 15 or 30? 30 kind of is a good, you know, good number. Is it an hour? I mean, when would you have come to a place where you could answer to this survey that you've read enough of God's Word in the course of a day or in the time that you have? And what he saw by this as he looked at this is that there was this underlying motivation of guilt. There was this sense of oughtness and sense of what I haven't, and trying to create this sense of satisfying a guilt obligation to read God's word. I love how he kind of summarized his journey on this. I just want to quote him. He says, "I was minimizing my Bible reading by constantly trying to answer, how much Bible do I need to read or memorize in order to meet the required amount? It was a guilt-ridden and a lowest common denominator approach. In the end, it actually led me to read my Bible less and not delight in it much at all. In Psalm 1, however, the author says, "Blessed or happy is the man who delights in God's word." The blessed man is described as a tree planted by streams of water. If we are like a tree planted on the riverbank, God wants us to use his word like a stream of water, nourishing our soul. Imagine a man walking through the desert and in desperate need of water. When he finally finds a river, he experiences overwhelming delight. Kneeling down at the riverbank to drink, he is not asking himself, "What is the least amount I can drink and still satisfy the thirst I have?" No, he's asking, "How much of this water can I possibly get into me?" Like starving beggars, we don't come to God's word as a chore, but eagerly as nourishment for our hearts. I thought it was a great insight on that, and a great opportunity to look at where our hearts come when they come to understanding of our need for God's word in our life as the authority that it is. And if you can relate to anything that he shared there in that blog, which I could, let me just invite you to come and to begin the process, not with more guilt. All right, well, let me fix that. Okay, let me just got to crank this up and just read it all the time, whatever I can do to come and say, start with repentance, which is what I'm doing. Come and just say, "God, I don't delight in your word the way the psalmist wrote, the way the scriptures teach me and tell me I should. I can relate to this guilt thing, but change my heart. God, help me to see that it is the living bread. It is life. It is the words that breathe life. And it is water that my desert-like heart so desperately needs." Come to him in repentance. Come and to see it for who he is. Let me share some thoughts on how we can, I think, apply this particular truth here. It's just some things to think about. One, I just want to encourage you as you look to here. One most important thing is to ask God to refresh and give us a real delight for his word. But going from that, would you agree and commit yourself to trust the Bible even when you don't understand it? I know so many times that when there's scripture texts or there's difficult passages, I see brothers and sisters and those that either on Facebook or on the Internet that will talk about their difficulties with it. And the conclusion is that if I don't understand it, it must not be true. Let me encourage you to trust the faithfulness of the one who has given it, that even if you don't understand it or understand it, and who of us understands it fully anywhere at any time, if you think about it. But trust the one who is the giver of his word, even if you don't understand it at the moment. And search to understand it. Don't put that to the side and think it's not important. It is important to try to understand God's word. But when you don't understand it, just like a child who often doesn't understand a parent's decision on something, or their command for something, or their warning on something, the child that has a healthy relationship with that parent might disagree, might not like it, but learns to trust it. And sees over time that it is a trustworthy thing. How much more can a Father in heaven can we trust who is perfect and loving? Let me encourage this too. Will you always accompany your time in God's word with prayer? One of the things that I think that the enemy would love to do, if he can't get you away from God's word, he will get you away from prayer and God's word. One of the things that I actually like about the Jesus calling approach there is going in with an idea of listening to God. Listening to God, I think, is a great thing. Just don't rearticulate everything you listen and hear from God as being the very words of God and ones that you should proclaim to others necessarily at all. God's word will speak to others the way he wants to and needs to. But to come with a listening heart. Because a lot of times we think, well, prayer, isn't prayer just talking to God? Yes and no. Prayer is listening to God. Coming with a listening heart. Coming and letting God's word speak to you in the context of its where it's written, but then in the context of where you are. So I want to encourage you to make prayer as much a priority as God's word itself. Let those two work hand in hand because they were designed to. As this text tells us, do not engage in fruitless theological debates. There's so many times that people have been turned off, and I think it's a tactic of the enemy. People are turned off by looking at God's word because they see so much fruitless theological debates with it. It is certainly worth fighting for it. It's worth fighting hard to clarify things. But so many times it's more an opportunity for one theological camp to flex its muscles over another than it really has a heart and desire to know this God and for this God to be fully revealed and understood and worshiped. Way too often, it's not much more than our broken political system in theological circles, I feel like. That it's more about leverage and control than it is about understanding the true God. But the enemy, from the very beginning in the garden, wants to distort him, wants to deceive us. So don't get me wrong, we need to be fighting for truth. But there's a very different heart motivation that can happen. And the Apostle Paul points out here clearly for us not to be involved with fruitless debates. One of the things related to that, I want to remind all of you that scriptural truths have tension, and truths are held together in tension. And when you see parts of God's word where we see, for example, the classic example of God's sovereignty and how he's in control of all things, even salvation itself. But we see also that God calls us to choose this day who you will serve, to come and choose to follow Jesus Christ, to choose to take up your cross, that these things are not in opposition to one another, but they are meant to exist in tension with one another. If you can only see a free will that you have outside from the sovereignty of God, then you are not worshiping the true God of the Bible. If you can only see a God of the Bible that is a sovereign exercise will that has no sense of human responsibility and obligation and the one that will be held accountable for their choices, then you're not worshiping the true God of the Bible. Do those things bring tension as you bring them together? You bet they absolutely do. That's why people want to argue about them. That's why people want to divide from them. But let me encourage you to hold these truths together as the scriptures bring them, because in there we have life, and in that is the real living God. And is there mystery and is there difficulty? You bet. But God's in the midst of that, and he calls us to trust and to believe him. Which is easier, by the way, for you to remember? Is it easier for you to pull out and quote a Bible verse literally, or are you much more comfortable quoting C.S. Lewis? You much more comfortable quoting Tim Keller? Or some other person you hold up and listen to. That's not maybe your situation there, but if you are in an opportunity there where you're often looking at that, is it God's word that you're memorizing, that you're treasuring in your heart? Or is it often sometimes more the pop Christian culture even teachings, which are not bad, but they are not on the level of God's word? Let me encourage you to meditate, memorize the word of God. May that be what comes to our mind. Maybe you have come across different passages or truths in the Bible that maybe aren't in the Bible. Do you believe any of these non-Bible verses that God helps those who help themselves? Many people have that Bible verse memorized. The only problem is it doesn't come from the Bible. All right? God helps those who call out to him. God helps those who he chooses to help by his just mere mercy and grace. Those are things that are backed up by God's promises in Scripture. How about this non-Bible verse? God will never give you more than you can bear. Fortunately, people are pointing that out in recent years. There is no Bible verse that says that. No temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. And God will provide you a way of escape in that temptation. But he won't give you what you can't bear. He will give you lots of things that require you to totally depend on the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. And by the way, he'll do that a lot because he loves you. And the more you think that you can bear it and you can handle it, the less it's going to serve you. The more you realize that you can't, the more you're going to see that only God can. God reminded me of that at 2:30 in the morning, two nights ago, when I woke up and thought I was having a heart attack. For real. So by his grace, I don't know, 12, 14 hours later, I was told I was not having a heart attack. Thank you, Florida South ER, with that. But in those moments, there's probably been no physical moment for me that I felt more out of control than thinking, am I dying? And had no power to do anything about it other than ask for help. But those are moments where my prayers were very different in those moments and very powerful. And by God's grace, my heart is fine, and that's... I'm thankful for that. So, but I'm just saying, when God gives us those opportunities, they're in that. He's calling us in a sweet way to depend on him. And he's calling this church in a sweet way to depend on him in these next few weeks ahead with that. That's a good time. I'm just going to ask Laura. We weren't sure if she should share this or not, but I think that's the segue. Just going to invite her to share something that God laid on her heart.
I just went home this morning because Jerry came up here and said, there's a time for dancing and a time for mourning. And so I went home and I had journaled this week something along those lines. And what I've learned recently is that in the mourning, there can be dancing. So just let me share this bit that I wrote. It's just really short, but I wrote it in my journal this week. I want to dance. As I think about the past 5 months, I'm overcome by the grief, the death, and the sorrow surrounding my life. From the huge loss we experienced with Pat's death to the daily death of the idols I cling to, there's grief. I'm learning to rest in it, to see a God who is fighting for my heart, for our hearts. I don't want to pretend that I understand what he's doing. I don't understand. As I face the grief of my church home for 11 years coming to an end, I want to dance. I hear the music of his spirit playing ever so softly in the background. I hear this music every Sunday when I look at you. Sorry. Where am I? It wasn't a place meant for everybody, but it was a place where Jesus came. I saw him in your hearts, your smiles, your hands, your eyes. Your words. I saw him in the way you love. Look around. I look at you. I see Jesus. I want to dance.
God's called us to be teachers of truth. And that's not changing in 3 weeks, whatever happens with the vote today. And what God has done the last 11 years here is not changing. I've already begun to receive like some emails and some stuff, and one of our missionaries, I'll read it at some point there, Nathaniel Adewanu, our missionary we support in Africa, just started going off talking about how what all our support has done in Western Africa that I think we have forgotten. The church building that we provided money for, that people worship in every week there. It doesn't even have walls, but it does have a roof, and it does have a place that's not muddy. You know, how the gospel is going forth, how they started in churches and so on. We are not going to even fully be able to understand the impact that God has had in this church the last 11 years. But it's not ending in 3 weeks. With whatever, if we unite with UPC and whoever does unite with UPC ends up staying, however that, I don't know how it's going to turn out this afternoon here, but God is building and working and growing his church. And we're not sliding into home plate here and being done. So if you feel like Christ's Kingdom Church is being done, no, we're just being repackaged, realigned, and resent in a different direction, or in different directions, however God ends up doing that. But God is building his church. And this is an example of the authority of God's word. We're standing on that. We're not standing on the fear of the unknown, because we already have revelation. We already have the last book of the Bible. We know how it ends, and we know who's there waiting. And we know that he's not leaving us. He's taking us now. So it is going to be good. It is going to be okay. He is at work. And that's why we can worship here today. And that's why we can dance and cry. Let's pray. God, your word does have power, and it does have authority, and it is worth, God, giving our very lives to it. So we stand on your word and your promises today, that you will not leave us or forsake us, that you are building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. God, that you have good plans for us, plans to prosper us, plans not to harm us, but to give us a hope and a future. God, that you are at work and that you are transforming us more and more in the image of your Son, and that he that began the good work in us will carry it on to the day of completion, and that you will come back one day. And God, that you will come and give us everything that we need, and all the riches that we need and the strength that we need is ours in Christ. So we're clinging to it now as your church, as a church in transition, but a church nevertheless that's growing, that is vibrant, because Jesus lives and because you live in us. So would you continue to apply your word to our hearts and lives this morning? May we stand on it, and may we do that, God, so that those around would see that there is a living God, and he is worthy of their lives as well, too. Draw people to yourself through this. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.